All right, you take your Bibles, turn to John chapter 18, finishing up chapter 18, starting chapter 19, page 1075 in the chair Bibles. We sang the hymn a little while ago, 279, His Robes for Mine. I'd encourage you to read that over again as you have opportunity after the service. You're in here sometime. It really shows what's going on here as we read the passage. Spiritually for those of us who are believers, and we'll be looking at 2 Corinthians 5:21, the verse that we read earlier that has to do with that, of basically Jesus on the cross taking our sin, and we get in place of that His righteousness when we trust Him as Savior. It's an amazing exchange, and we've entitled the message, What an Exchange, but some of the exchanges here weren't so good. Starting in verse 38 of John 18, going through chapter 19 and verse 15. Pilate said to him, What is truth? Remember, we ended a few weeks ago looking at that and his kind of shrugging shoulder response to Jesus saying He is the truth, that He is the witness to truth. After he'd said this, he went back outside to the Jews and told them, I find no guilt in him, but you have a custom that I should release one man for you at the Passover. So do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews? They cried out again, not this man, but Barabbas. Now Barabbas was a robber. Then Pilate took Jesus and flogged him. And the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head and arrayed him in a purple robe. They came up to him saying, Hail, king of the Jews, and struck him with their hands. Pilate went out again and said to them, See, I am bringing him out to you that you may know that I find no guilt in him. So Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. Pilate said to them, Behold the man. When the chief priests and the officers saw him, they cried out, Crucify him! Crucify him! Pilate said to them, Take him yourselves and crucify him, for I find no guilt in him. The Jews answered him, We have a law, and according to that law, he ought to die because he has made himself the Son of God. When Pilate heard this statement, he was even more afraid. He entered his headquarters again and said to Jesus, Where are you from? But Jesus gave him no answer. So Pilate said to him, You will not speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you and authority to crucify you? Jesus answered him, You would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given you from above. Therefore, he who delivered me over to you has greater sin. From then on, Pilate sought to release him. But the Jews cried out, If you release this man, you're not Caesar's friend. Everyone who makes himself a king opposes Caesar. So when Pilate heard these words, he brought Jesus out and sat down on the judgment seat at a place called the Stone Pavement, and in Aramaic, Gabbatha. Now it was the day of preparation of the Passover. It was about the sixth hour. He said to the Jews, Behold your king. They cried out, Away with him, away with him, crucify him. Pilate said to them, Shall I crucify your king? And then the most awful statement they probably made. The chief priest answered, We have no king but Caesar. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, as we look together at this passage and see the exchanges being made, help us to understand what the cross means for us as believers. If there's one here who is yet to accept the exchange made on their behalf, may today they understand that their burden of sin can be lifted. They can have fullness of life and fullness of joy in you, and the peace of knowing that they are right with God through Christ. And Lord, as we look at some of the awful exchanges made, help us to be warned, Lord, that we too can fall into these traps often in our lives if we're not careful. We pray that we might be on guard against giving up what's eternal for that which is temporal. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Three different exchanges going on. Number one, the innocent for the guilty, Jesus, for Barabbas being released. Caesar being picked as king over Jesus, the second exchange. And then Pilate giving up his conscience for expediency and keeping his office. The first one, the innocent for the guilty. Now, in terms of justice, we would cry out, certainly, justice systems, and you read the Old Testament law, and it's very strongly built on being just. That judges were not to take bribes. that judges were to hear the cases, and whether the person was poor or rich, they were not to judge on the basis of that, but on the basis of the merits of the case. And here we see one who three different times in this passage, what does Pilate say? I find no guilt in him. He's innocent, basically. And yet he is turned over to the Roman soldiers to be crucified, as we'll see next week. So Jesus for Barabbas. Now the passage here says Barabbas was a robber. We read in other of the gospel accounts he was also a murderer. So he was basically a violent thief. Or possibly some believe maybe he was part of the groups that would go around killing Roman soldiers on the sly, trying to have an insurrection to throw off Roman authority. There was a group called the Sicarii, I believe it was, that they had short swords or daggers that they would hide in their clothing. And when opportunity came, they would try to take out a soldier here or there, and were hoping somehow to eventually get the nation to rise up against the Roman authorities. But Barabbas was a guilty man, a sinner. But we see for Barabbas, this was just a temporary reprieve. And I know there's films been done and different ones hypothesizing that maybe Barabbas became a Christian. Wouldn't that be neat if that was so? But we don't know. The scripture doesn't tell us. We know nothing of what happens once he's released. And so it could very well be he went out and looted and pillaged and murdered again and ended up back in prison and executed at some time. But this was just a temporary break for him at the time. And of course, Pilate is using this to try to get off, isn't he? He's thinking, well, here's a way I can, you know, these people are really bloodthirsty, and I see that I can try to make them somewhat happy and give them somebody released and wash my hands of this. And it didn't go the way he wanted. But turn back over to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, page 1148 there in the chair Bible. Paul there is writing the Corinthians, and he's reminding them of the transaction made on our behalf through the cross. We have a cross out on our sign. We have a cross behind me on the wall. Many ladies especially will wear jewelry, earrings, or necklaces with crosses on them. And if it wasn't for what Christ did, and some people will very, with a very jaundiced view of religion and Christianity especially, will say, well, why don't you hang an electric chair on your jewelry? Or why not have a firing squad? You get the point. In other words, they see Christians as basically celebrating death in a sense. And they're right. We are celebrating the death of one who rose 3 days later and took our place for us. Otherwise, it would make no sense. And here he describes the fact that, verse 21, Jesus, who was perfect, sinless, took sin. That's why we read about that. God estranged from God. When you sang that in the hymn, did that kind of catch your attention? That sounds almost strange to our ears, but that's what it was. God turned his back on his own son, and that's why the time of darkness. That's why we know that was the transaction happening there, where the sin of all was placed on Christ on the cross there, and the darkness was kind of a picture of God turning his back. And at that time, remember, Jesus cries out, what? My God, why have you forsaken me? A quote from Psalm 22, verse 1. And Jesus isn't asking the question because he doesn't know the answer. He knows very well the answer. He's bearing our sin and the punishment of it. And the rest of the verse says, so what? That in him, when we're in Jesus, we might become the righteousness of God. That's an amazing transaction. What an exchange that I bring my sin and Jesus takes that and he gives me his righteousness. That's the only way I'm going to get into heaven. That's the only way you're going to get into heaven. You're not getting into heaven on your good works because it doesn't cover sin. It doesn't wipe it out. The blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses from sin, the Bible tells us in 1 John 1:7. That's why you see so many people who are desperately trying to work their way to heaven still have no peace. Because at what point do you do enough good works that the balance of the scales is, bing, okay, I'm going to get into heaven? It's not in the Bible. What the Bible does say in 1 John 5, it tells us we can know we have eternal life for what? The ones who have believed on the name of the Son of God. And John wrote that to give that assurance. Because think about it. Most of the world is facing death with great uncertainty. Hebrews describes as the fear of death that the believer no longer faces because his robes are mine. I get his righteousness. He took my sin. But I must believe that and trust him as my Savior. So back to John chapter 19 there, page 1075 again. The innocent for the guilty. A travesty of justice, but necessary for our salvation. A second thing we see, and notice the people cry out in verse 15, or at least the chief priests do, to get the people behind them. We have no king but Caesar. Think about this for a minute. Go back to Israel that day. It would be a little bit like America in 1776. Okay? We know, Declaration of Independence. We're telling King George and Britain, get out of our lives. We're done with you. We're tired of all the taxes. No taxation without representation, right? Here we are sitting over here sending our taxes over to England, and we get no representation in their parliament, in their system. Well, Israel feels quite the same way. Now, the religious leadership has learned to have an uneasy alliance because Rome has allowed them to continue to rule. The chief priests and the temple service and all that is still going. And that's why, remember, Caiaphas says back in chapter 11 after the raising of Lazarus, you know, one man has to die for the nation. We need to get Jesus out of here. He's stirring things up, and we might lose our position. So if we can get rid of Jesus, everything will go back to normal, and at least we'll have our positions of authority religiously. And Rome will kind of leave us alone, just take our money and other things. So it's pretty startling that they would pick a Roman king over their own king. But it's not without precedent in the nation. And Jesus warned them. Go back to Matthew 23, page 985 in the chair Bibles. Matthew chapter 23. This is where Jesus, after the triumphal entry, and he's looking over the city of Jerusalem. Starting in verse 32. And he's ending the woe unto you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites. He's literally laying the religious leadership low. He is showing them for what they are. That externally they can punctiliously follow all the kind of laws they've laid out and all the things that make them look good, where in their hearts they are far from God and are full of hypocrisy and wickedness. And in verse 32 he says, "Fill up then the measure of your fathers, you serpents, you brood of vipers. How are you to escape being sentenced to hell? Therefore I send you prophets and wise men and scribes, some of you of whom you will kill and crucify, and some you will flog in your synagogues and persecute from town to town, so that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of the innocent Abel to the blood of Zechariah the son of Barachia, whom you murdered between the sanctuary and the altar. Truly I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation." You know, they were sitting there saying, and you see people say, "Well, if Jesus came now, oh, we would accept him." And you know, blah. No, you wouldn't. If you don't accept this book, his word, you're not going to accept him. Just, it's that simple. But then look at Jesus' response. His one, after laying them out and just calling them what they are, and seems somewhat harsh, but very true. Verse 37, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you would not." That's a statement of rebellion. "See, your house is left to you desolate, for I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." So Jesus here is weeping over the fact that they have rejected him. He knows they're going to put him on the cross. He knows they're going to cry out, "We have no king but Caesar." And that's a nation within a generation that Rome will come, will destroy their temple, will wipe out their city, and will kill thousands of them in their latest rebellion at AD 70. But go back to 1 Samuel, chapter 8, page 272 in the chair Bibles. This is not a new thing in the nation. Samuel, of course, was the final judge really of the nation. The book of Judges, you know, as you read through that, is a time of great turmoil in the nation. Idolatry and then reaping of their sin, and then they're crying out to God for deliverance and sending a judge. And Samuel's kind of the segue between that time of the judges and now the starting of the kings. And the Bible tells us the people come to Samuel and say, your sons aren't like you. They're kind of taking bribes. They're not real good. We want a king. Why do they want a king? To be like the nations around them. Whenever we start having that attitude, we're in trouble. I want to live like my neighbors. I want to live like the people around me. That's not the Christian's calling. That's not how the believer is to act. And in verse 7, here's what God says to Samuel. The Lord said to Samuel, obey the voice of the people and all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them. Up to this point, they really had what we call theocracy. God was their king. He sent prophets, he sent judges and different ones, but he was to be their direct ruler. And they were to follow his word and his laws. And they were saying basically here what led to the whole nation later saying, we have no king but Caesar. They continued to reject God. Why did they keep going in idolatry? Because they thought the God they had wasn't good enough. He didn't do what they wanted. And so it leads all the way down to a nation then saying, we have no king but Caesar. And they didn't like Caesar a whole lot. That tells you how much they hated Jesus, the one who came to establish the kingdom. And look in Isaiah chapter 11 for a minute. Chapters 11 and 12, page 683 in your chair Bible. This is what they were passing on. It's right here in their own prophet, the book they claim to know and read. We don't have the time to read through chapter 11. I encourage you to read it later. But chapter 12, just six short verses. You'll say in that day, this is the day when Jesus rules and reigns. He is the king on the earth. You will say in that day, I will give thanks to you, O Lord, for though you were angry with me, your anger turned away that you might comfort me. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid, for the Lord God is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. With joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation, and you will say in that day, give thanks to the Lord, call upon his name, make known his deeds among the people, proclaim that his name is exalted. Sing praises to the Lord, for he has done gloriously. Let this be made known in all the earth. Shout and sing for joy, O inhabitant of Zion, for great in your midst is the Holy One of Israel. This is the day when Jesus returns and sets up his kingdom and rules from Jerusalem, and the whole world recognizes him as king. And they said, we don't want that. But that's our world today, isn't it? We still say, as a world, as a nation, we don't want Jesus to rule over us. We want to be our own gods. We want to be our own kings. And unfortunately, we know how that works out. History is replete with folks that rule their own lives and destroy themselves, their families. And then when you get leaders in positions of power, presidents and kings, they wreck nations. And so we see in exchange, Jesus the innocent for the guilty Barabbas, but Jesus the innocent for the guilty us, the sinners. Choosing Caesar instead of Jesus. And then the final one is Pilate, although his conscience is telling him, this man is innocent, let him off. He goes for the expediency. You think about it, he here is doing everything he can to wheedle his way out of not, and he's trying to please people, okay? His position, understand, is, yes, I need to enforce Roman law, but I'm also supposed to do what I can to bend over backward and make sure these people don't get excited. They get to do their religious thing, and they just quietly go about their business. And so if Rome finds out, okay, he made a ruling that set them off, guess what's going to happen to Pilate? A messenger's going to show up on his door and say, Mr. Pilate, you get to go back to Rome and meet Caesar. And it's not going to be pretty. Because Caesar was one of absolute power. And if you didn't please Caesar, you might get jailed, you might get executed, you certainly would lose your office. And it was a position that monetarily and in many ways was advantageous for the person in that position. So what he does is he works it back and forth, and the crowd knows exactly what position he's in, especially the religious leaders. They know they can work him to their position because he knows that if they send some people to Caesar and complain about Pilate, that could be the end of his position. He has a guilty conscience, but keeps his position. It's interesting, Matthew tells us his wife has even gone to him and sent a message that day. He says, I've had many dreams because of him. You know, let this righteous man go, basically. Don't do anything to him. So he's got his wife telling him this, his conscience telling him, I've interviewed him, and though, you know, in his mind, he thinks he's a king, but if he wants to think he's a king, what harm is that, right? He hasn't broken really any laws. And he's doing all he can to get Jesus off, to ease his conscience. But the crowd knows what buttons to push. Anybody who calls himself king is opposing Caesar. You don't want Caesar to hear that. You don't want him to find out about that. And we find him in Matthew actually getting water and washing his hands and basically saying to the Jews, it's your fault that he's getting crucified. But can he get off that easy? No, because he's the one that has to give them permission. That's why they come to him. They know they can't execute according to their law. Rome has to do that. That's why Jesus said, I'll be lifted up. Jesus knew it was going to be the cross, not Jewish stoning, which is the way they executed. And what's amazing, you get to the book of Acts, and Stephen is stoned. And I've always thought about that. How did they get away with doing that to Stephen when they had to go to Pilate and get permission to have him executed? We don't know, but that shows how angry they were with Stephen. That they didn't even bother to get Roman authority on. They just let him have it. And so here is Pilate. And Matthew 16 reminds us of a really horrible exchange. Turn to page 977 in your chair Bibles. Jesus makes this statement. Right after Peter has confessed him as the Christ, the Son of the living God, and Jesus says, that's been revealed to you by the Father. Good answer, Peter. But then Jesus talks about going up to Jerusalem, suffering many things, being killed, and the third day being raised. And Peter says, don't do it. Remember Jesus' response? Get behind me, Satan. Wow. Satan was actually using one of Jesus' disciples to try to discourage him from doing what he was supposed to do. But then Jesus utters the interesting words right after that. Verse 24, then Jesus told his disciples, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. That's not a way to get the most followers. Jesus was not trying to build a mega church. He was giving the truth. But then verse 26, for what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul? That's a terrible exchange. But that's what Pilate did. And that's what many people do up to this day. They weigh things and they look at, okay, I believe maybe there's a heaven and hell and there's eternity, but I'm living right now and this is what matters. And even some who call themselves Christians make many of their decisions based on what makes me comfortable, what works now, not what is right and good and true and following Jesus Christ. And Pilate exchanged his temporal position for his eternal destruction. What a lousy exchange. And folks, those of us who are believers, we're taking the gospel. Hopefully we're busy doing that to those who are making poor exchanges in their lives. And we need to be praying for them and sharing the gospel, the word of God with them. And praying that they will understand that they're making a very poor exchange. Getting by in this life with the good life, you know, having nice cars, nice houses, a nice career, have a nice family, whatever they consider the American dream in their mind. And so many pursue that and don't even think about their soul. Remember the parable Jesus told about that farmer. He's out, it's in Luke, and ladies, help me out, was it 12? This time I can't remember exactly, I have to look it up later. But it was The situation was there was a young man in the audience as Jesus is teaching great spiritual truth. And he's like the little kid in the back of the classroom, you know, trying to get attention, waving his arms saying, Jesus, Jesus. Would you, basically, he wants him to divide, help him divide his father's wealth amongst the brothers fairly. And you have to understand, back then, teachers, rabbis, scribes were considered leaders of the community, and that would be part of what they might do. And then Jesus basically rebukes him and says, you don't know what you're talking about here. All you're caring about is the physical. He says, who made me to be a go-between in this? And then he told the parable of the young man, farmer, that had great crops. And he said to himself, and ironically he said to his soul, while ignoring it, take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. That does come from the Bible, by the way. But it's not in a good context. It's in a context of somebody who is ignoring their soul and says, I'm going to build greater barns and I'm going to store my goods in there. I'm going to eat, drink, and be merry for tomorrow I die. And what's the response there? You fool. Tonight your soul will be tired of you. And whose will these things be that you stored? In other words, just as Solomon says, you can put all this stuff aside, but when you die, guess what? It's not yours anymore. Whoever you put in the will, and they might do who knows what with it. And the Bible point there is not that it's not good to plan or prepare for the future, but that all he did was for now and he ignored his soul. And that's how most people live their lives. And that's how many professing Christians live their lives. We say we've accepted Christ as our Savior. He's our Lord. He's our King. And yet we live as though this life is it. And Pilate made a poor exchange. And for those who truly are Christians, when you stand before the Lord and give account, it's not going to be pleasant. Yes, if you trusted Christ, you will be in heaven. But the Bible talks about the judgment seat of Christ, where we will be given reward according to the things done in our body, whether good or bad. Our sin is covered, but how do we live our lives after we've trusted Christ? We'll come into account. Have I lived for him, or have I made a lousy exchange and pursued the things of this world and really ignored God as my King? So what an exchange. Thankfully, Jesus, the innocent, died for us, the guilty. But we must trust him to have that put on our account. The people there chose an earthly king over a heavenly one. And Pilate was driven by expediency and office instead of by his conscience. Let's not make poor exchanges in our lives, but make sure that, first of all, we have trusted Jesus and that we're living daily for him. So when we stand and give account, we can do so with joy and not with sorrow. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are creatures of what we see. And this book keeps driving us back to the unseen, the eternal. Help us to live this day and every day that you give to us with the unseen, the eternal before us. Help us not to ignore our souls. Help us not to live as those around us do. We pray for anyone here who is yet to trust Christ that they would realize available for them is the forgiveness of sin, if they'll but call upon you, turning from their sin and put their trust in you. Lord, we want to live for you, but we struggle. Life happens. We get busy. Help us, Lord, to keep you first in all that we say and do. And we ask all these things in Christ's precious and holy name. Amen.